أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. I begin in the name of the Almighty God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. The one who has created everything in utmost perfection. And may the peace and blessings of the Almighty God be upon his pure and beloved messenger, the peak of his creation, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and his immaculate progeny of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, especially the leader of our time, the awaited Savior, Al-Imam Al-Mahdi, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajah. May Allah hasten his reappearance and make us all amongst the sincere and dedicated servants. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah wa ala al-arwah allati hallat bifina'ik. Alayka minni salamullah abadan ma baqitu wa baqiya al-laylu wal-nahar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Holy Quran, in Surah Ali Imran, verse 19, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, إِنَّ الدِّينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ. The religion with God is Islam. صدق الله العلي العظيم. One important question that many people have, and I get asked this very frequently, is how do I know that Islam is the right religion? Sometimes I just feel so lost with all those religions out there. How do I really know I'm right? What evidence do I have? How can I calm these doubts and address them? There are so many different interpretations out there, so many religions, so many schools of thought. How can I really be certain that I am on the right path? I just feel lost in this huge sea of opinions, traditions, beliefs, ideologies. It's important to address such a doubt. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is the torch of guidance. He teaches us to be firm in our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in religion. So in these nights, it's very important for us to strengthen our iman. For Imam Hussein alayhi salam rose to save iman for us. Now, when it comes to addressing doubts, there's a beautiful hadith from Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq alayhi salam that's narrated in the book of Kafi. In this hadith, the Imam alayhi salam states that if you hear knowledge, apply it. That's how you do justice to knowledge. وَلْتَتَّسِعْ قُلُوبُكُمْ, and let your hearts absorb this knowledge. Because if you keep increasing your knowledge without having your heart absorb it, you empower the shaitan, you empower Iblis over you. When you have a doubt, address the doubt. Don't leave it unaddressed. Because if you leave it unaddressed, your doubt will spread like wildfire to other belief systems. It starts with a small issue. You leave it unattended. You leave the doubt unattended. And then it progresses to other pillars of your faith. And then sooner or later, you find yourself that you're doubting the existence of God. That's what's happening to a lot of people. So the Imam alayhi salam tells us, if you feel that the devil is bombarding you with doubts, fight him with yaqeen. Whenever there's confusion and you cannot solve a dilemma, an intellectual, ideological dilemma, go back to your certainty. Through certainty, you can dispel doubts. This is amazing advice that the Imam alayhi salam gives us. Repel doubts through yaqeen. And you must develop that yaqeen and have the evidence in the pillars of your faith in order for you to save your faith, in order for you to repel many doubts. We believe in Islam not because we're simply born as Muslims. We must have the evidence for the existence of God, for the prophets that He sent, the Holy Quran, and why is it a miracle? We need to know this. How many of us know this today? There's an interesting hadith that the book Mizan al-Hikmah mentions. The hadith is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. In this hadith, The prophet states that when you are put in your grave, the angels come and ask you, right? Questions. They interrogate you. So they ask him, Man Rabbuk? He'll say, Rabbi Allah, Allah is my Lord. What's your religion? The Muslim will say, my religion is Islam. Then they would ask, who's your prophet? This man that has been sent amongst you, who is he? He is Rasulullah, he's the messenger of Allah. You know what the hadith states? They ask him this question, فَيَقُولَانِ Those two angels will ask him, وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ How did you come to know that he's a prophet? It seems from this hadith that in our grave, it may not be sufficient to just say, I'm a Muslim, I believe in God, Quran, the prophet. It seems the angels will ask you follow-up questions. Okay, what's the evidence? How do you know that he was a prophet? Am I ready for that? I need to believe with basira, with insight, with knowledge, with yaqeen. Today, if you ask the average Muslim, can you prove that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam is a prophet? I guarantee you, many Muslims, even though they know he's a prophet, I'm not doubting their faith, but they probably will not be able to articulate to you why he's a prophet. Prove it to me. Demonstrate it to me 14 centuries later that indeed he was a prophet connected to Allah. This is extremely important in solidifying our faith. And in these nights, we must solidify our faith. That's one way to honor the legacy of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Now here's the dilemma. According to some reports, there are over 4,300 religions out there. Some people say, look, have you really gone and researched all of them? I need centuries to research 4,300 religions. Is that even possible? So how can I claim that the religion of Islam is the right religion? It has the proper belief system. When I am standing before a sea of other religions, can I really make the claim that Islam is the right religion? In our discussion tonight, let's go on this brief, short journey to determine which religion is the one that's based on yaqeen and certainty. Let's begin with the first step. Examine all these religions, 4,300 religions. All those religions that claim there is no God who created the universe, who created you, who has a purpose for you, you can scrap them. You can put them to the side. You don't really need to bother yourself and spend days, weeks, months, years, and decades, and centuries, as someone said, to go and examine them. Because the intellect tells you, you have yaqeen, this creator, this universe must have a creator. Now you may not know the attributes of this creator. You cannot know the essence of this creator, right? But you know he exists. I have a creator who created me. I know there must be a first cause who put the universe in motion. I know that first cause cannot be bound by space and time. Because if that first cause is bound by space and time, that first cause would be limited. It would be in need. I know it's above space and time. And I know when I look at the universe that that creator, whoever he is at this point, right? We're still trying to discover the identity of this creator. I know that he has knowledge. Because when I look at the universe, I see organization. Very detailed organization. I see a very detailed, meticulous system. So I know whoever created the universe must have amazing knowledge. Absolute knowledge. And then when I look at all the energy that's packed in this universe, I know that the creator has power. That being, think about this logically. Go back to your yaqeen. That being which is above time and space, is not a physical entity, is not composed of matter because it would be in need if it was composed of matter. It needs something else to put it into existence. That being which is above time, above space, is not composed of matter, is absolutely powerful and is absolutely knowledgeable. That being is Allah. All the attributes of God basically go back to these two. They boil down to these two. Examine all the attributes of God. Allah is Rahim, He's merciful. That means He uses His power to benefit you. Allah is the muntaqim. You know, the one who seeks revenge. What does that mean? Allah uses His power to discipline you. Intellectually, you know you must have a creator. One day, Ibn Abi al-Awja was sitting with Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He was a famous atheist of his time. He denied that God created us. He said, we are not created. We don't have a creator. So Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam told him, أَمَصْنُعٌ أَنْتَ أَوْ غَيْرْ مَصْنُعٌ. So are you created or you're not created? He said, no, I'm not created. The Imam told him, okay, I would like to ask you a follow-up question. فَصِفْ لِي لَوْ كُنْتَ مَصْنُوعًا كَيْفَ كُنْتَ تَكُونَ. Can you please describe to me, oh you atheist, عبد الكريم ابن أبي العوجاء, you atheist, tell me, if you were theoretically, let's just suppose, if you were created, how would you look like? How would you be? He lowered his head. He went into deep contemplation. He said, I would have color, texture, depth, volume. And then he said, all of these are the attributes of one who is created. The Imam told him, you just admitted right now through this thought that you are created. You're saying there's no God. There is no creator. If there was a God, how would the universe be like? How would it be like? If you were created supposedly, how would you look like? You'd have these same features. Subhanallah. He told the Imam alayhi salam, no one in my life has asked me this question before. The Imams of Ahlul Bayt would bring yaqeen to the hearts of people when it came to the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In another instance, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam was having a dialogue with Ad-Daysani. He was also an atheist. He told the Imam, show me God. Show me proof for the existence of God. There was a kid playing with an egg next to Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. The Imam alayhi salam told him, give me that egg. Then the Imam describes the egg to this atheist. He tells him, look, this is a protected fort. That's how the Imam describes an egg. Now you'd think, an egg is very fragile. You could easily break it. Why does the Imam call it a fort? Well, an egg is actually very, very strong. If you place it vertically and you hold it properly, it can handle over 130 pounds. Imagine, that's over 50 kilograms. Try breaking an egg from the two sides, applying equal pressure. You know, from the two sides of an egg. Try to apply pressure equally, right? You can't break it. It's very strong. It's a fort. Then the Imam alayhi salam states, this egg has a rough skin. The outer skin, right? Beneath it is a soft skin. Beneath it is a golden liquid and a silver liquid. Neither does the golden liquid mix with the silver one or the silver one mix with the golden one. And you can't tell, is it a female or a male? Has it been created for a female bird or a male bird? Then beautiful colors like that of a peacock emerge from it. Oh, you atheist, don't you think this egg has a designer, has a creator? He thought for a moment, he said, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلَهِ. And that you, O Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq, you are the proof of God on earth. And I repent from my atheism. That yaqeen tells you there must be God. And subhanallah, Allah has placed the fitrah in your heart to know that you have a creator. One very interesting study led by a team of professors at the University of Helsinki, and it was primarily led by psychologist Marjana Lindemann. This fascinating study, which was published in the International Journal for the Psychology of Religion, revealed that atheists who deny God actually somewhere in their hearts either believe in God or they accept that God has some sort of power in their lives. So here's what they did. They brought a group of people who believe in God and then another group of atheists. atheists who denied the existence of God. It's not like they said, you know, we doubt whether God exists. They were firm. No, no, God does not exist, right? God is just some fairy tale. So here's what they did. They asked them a series of questions, and they put skin conductance data, which was collected via electrodes, on their two fingers to monitor their reaction, right? Like if they're getting scared, if they're showing emotions. They wanted to see how they react. What did they discover? So they looked at those atheists, and they told them something that would not really move them. You know, I challenge this rock to hurt my parents. Something like that. Okay, you know, they probably even laughed at that. Okay, big deal. Or I wish for my parents to get sick. Okay, they weren't moved that much. Then they were told a statement about God. Now, in the eyes of these atheists, God is just like a rock. It can't move, do anything, right? Then they were told, say the following statement. I dare God to kill my parents, to make them sick. They hesitated. You could see from the electrodes that were connected to their fingers, they had a very painful reaction. They were worried. And in fact, the reaction that they showed was the same reaction that the believers in God showed. Those who believed in God, when they were told to say a statement like that, I dare God to kill my parents, to make them sick, they showed a reaction. The atheists showed the same reaction. SubhanAllah, that indicates Allah has created His ma'rifah, His belief in the fitrah of every human being. But we reject that fitrah for a number of reasons, unfortunately. That's the first step. All those religions that tell you there is no God, scrap them. The second step. Let's talk about the unity of that God, the oneness of that God, tawheed. All those religions that tell you to worship multiple gods, I can scrap them intellectually. I have yaqeen. Why? How do I know there is one God? Number one, you see one system out there. Look at the universe, examine it. It's the blueprint. You see the blueprints of one designer. If you had multiple gods, you'd have different systems. In fact, you'd had a clash of systems. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in Surah Al-Anbiya very beautifully, verse 22, قُلْ لَوْ كَانَ فِيهِمَا آلِهَةٌ إِلَّا اللَّهُ لَفَسَدَتَا. Say, if there were other gods, more than this one God, the universe, the earth, and the heavens, they would collapse. You think they'd have one perfect system? These gods would interfere with each other's plans. Sometimes there would be competition amongst them. How can you ensure that you have a perfect functional system? You need one head to run the universe, right? If you have two gods, it leads to problems. And we see this in our normal human institutions. You need one president, not two presidents, right? Imagine if two people always call the shots. You have a clash, you have a problem, you have a dysfunctional system. That's the first point. The second point, those other gods, if they existed, where are their prophets? Where are their messengers? All those great prophets who came in history, they pointed us to one God. Where is that other God? How come He didn't send any prophets equipped with miracles? That's number two. Number three, you may make the following argument. You could say, okay, in this universe, there is one God who's running it. But how do I know? Maybe in another realm, in another universe, there's another God, right? Someone can make this argument. What's the answer to that? And the argument is both gods have agreed to stick to their domain and to keep to themselves, right? Not to meddle in each other's business. So how do I know there is no other God? Well, the answer to this is the following. This current God who's running this universe, he's negating other gods. He's saying there are no other gods. He's rejecting their existence. In fact, he says, if you worship other gods, I'll punish you. So those other gods, supposedly, if they existed, they cannot even defend themselves. So they're weak. They're limited. How can they be gods? In fact, you know, they must be so miserable because this God is constantly attacking them. He's saying they don't exist. I'll punish you if you worship other gods. And they can't even come to defend themselves. This is ridiculous. So this one God who's running this universe, when he says there are no other gods, is he truthful or is he lying? If he's truthful, end of discussion. Okay, we have one God. If he's lying, then he's violating the other gods. Imagine if you have a partner who's lying about you every day. And he's attacking you. And you can't do anything about that. What kind of a God are you? That must be a very miserable God, a very weak, limited God. And when God is so limited like that, he cannot be God for a number of philosophical reasons. This was the third point. The fourth point. Another problem that you have with multiple gods, imagine if you have two gods. They limit each other. They constantly must negotiate, right, with one another. And that puts a limitation on them. That effectively limits these gods. And why do you need these two gods anyway? If one god is stronger than the other one, then you don't need the other one. Because if he needs the other god, he becomes limited. And by definition, he cannot be God. If they're both equal in power, then they need one another. By the way, another interesting intellectual argument for the oneness of God is that if you had two gods, right? What separates these two gods? We're assuming these two gods are unlimited. They're above time and space, right? They're not corporeal. They don't have anthropomorphic qualities. They're not a body. So what separates them? What's that marker that would separate them? Think about it. If they're both absolute, if they have the knowledge, the full power, what is it that separates them? Because if you have two entities, you need something to separate them. Either time, space, something. Like God number one is in the west, God number two is in the east. Right? You need some sort of marker. One God is here, the other God is there. But if they have the same qualities, they're both above time and space, they both have the same knowledge, the same power, the same everything. What marks the difference between them? It's rationally impossible. So we know that all those religions that tell you there are multiple gods, don't bother yourself to go and research them for years. Scrap them off the list. Just put an X on them. And then you have the issue of idol worshiping. A lot of religions teach you idol worshiping. You know through your yaqeen that these idols are man-made. Humans made these idols. Now I worship them? I'm stronger than the idol. Why am I worshiping something I'm stronger than? Isn't that ridiculous? You know, the Arabs, sometimes they would construct idols from dates. And then during famine, during years of starvation, they'd eat those dates. Come on, you're eating your own Lord and then you digest your own Lord. The intellect does not accept that. Scrap these religions. My dear brothers and sisters, already through this process, we've probably eliminated more than 4,000 religions. Because a lot of them are based on idolatry, on multiple gods. Now basically, you're down to the main monotheistic religions. And the main three are Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. You may have other religions which may worship one God, but they may be either henotheistic. Henotheism basically means you worship one God, but you don't deny other gods. No, in Islam, in Judaism, and in Christianity, we say there is no other God. It's rationally impossible to have another God. So we know that henotheistic religions basically cannot hold. You also have religions that fall under the category of being monolatrism, right? Under this category, being monolatrist. Basically, they worship one God consistently, but they say, okay, you also have other gods. I just choose to worship this God. We also know that this is impossible due to the reasons that we mentioned. You can only have one God. So cross out all those religions. Now you basically have Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. These are the three monotheistic religions. Monotheism means only one God, and we reject other idols. Let's now narrow it down. The third step. Let's look at the Trinity in modern Christianity. We know that it's problematic. The Trinity does not make logical sense. You only have one creator. Jesus is either the creator or the created. If he's the created, he's not God. He's created by God. He's just like other creations of God. Yes, God elevated him. He's the spirit of God. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him, like we say. We accept that as well. If he is the creator, now you have multiple gods. You have the Father, you have the Son. God becomes composite of two entities. Whenever God becomes composite, he becomes in need to his parts. Technically, he cannot be God and the first cause of the universe. When you become in need, you need another factor to bring you in existence. And that factor needs another factor. You have an infinite chain. You have no creator. Impossible. One day, Al-Imam Ar-Radha alayhi salam was having a dialogue with the leading Christian archbishop of his time. Al-Imam Ar-Radha alayhi salam tells that Christian scholar, he tells him, we love everything about Jesus except one thing. He's got one problem. He was surprised because he knows Muslims love Jesus. He told him, excuse me, what's the problem that you have with Jesus? He's like, he didn't really do a lot of ibadah. Kana qalila al-ibadah. It was very little in his worship. He got angry, that Christian scholar. He told him, no one worshipped God like Jesus did. He'd spent his entire night worshipping. What do you mean that he was very little in his ibadah? The Imam alayhi salam told him, oh, is that so? So I ask you, who was he worshipping? He was worshipping himself all night long? Come on. So you know that modern Christianity is problematic right off the bat. Yaqeen, just go back to your yaqeen. Let's now go to the fourth step. We know intellectually, logically, that Allah is just. The creator, whoever he is, must be just. God is just. He doesn't have desires acting upon him to oppress people. We human beings, we have ignorance, we have jealousy, we have greed. For these reasons, we oppress one another, not God. If God is not just, there is no motive to worship him or to even follow a religion. Because I can spend an entire lifetime worshiping God and he'll throw me in hell. Why? I could do as I wish. I don't have to be just. But you promised me you'll reward me, so I'll break my promise. Big deal. You know through your yaqeen that's not how God is. Because there is no need for him to be unjust. Now modern Christianity is based on the original sin. Now they have different interpretations of what the original sin is. But the reality is they believe humanity inherited the sin of Adam. He was the first to commit a sin. And humanity inherited that sin. God had to send his son to die on the cross to save humanity. I know through my logic, this does not hold. There's a problem in this belief. First of all, we Muslims don't believe that Adam was the first sinner. We believe that Adam alayhi salam was the first prophet, the first representative of God. Yes, what he did was that basically he didn't take the advice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he didn't sin. But let's say he did, for the sake of argument. Why should we be held responsible for the sin of someone else? Is that compatible with the justice of God? If your great-grandfather did something wrong, and they take you to court and they consider you, you know, sinful, and somebody has to come and save you, you're not going to accept that. Come on. That violates the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I know modern Christianity, I can know that this is not the full religion of God. Changes have been happened to it. Yes, we accept the origin of Christianity. But this belief of the original sin, people inheriting it, Jesus has to die, so we're saved? No. This is not compatible with the justice of God. I have yaqeen. This was the fourth step. Let's now go to the fifth step. Remember, we're on this journey to make sure that we have yaqeen in our belief system. In this fifth step, we know that God has a purpose. He created us. We see purpose in this universe. God sends prophets to communicate to us, to send us guidance. These prophets must be pure and infallible. If these prophets commit sins and violations, I cannot trust them. I have a contradiction. Because God tells me, follow the prophet. And God tells me at the same time, don't sin. Right? Now, imagine the prophet sins. Do I follow him and commit that sin? Because God told me, follow the prophet in everything that he does. So the prophet commits a sin. Do I follow him? Or do I abstain from the sin? Because God tells me, don't sin. I have a contradiction here. It's impossible to have this logical contradiction from God. Allah is above contradictions. God does not put his servant in a contradiction. Yes, sin and don't sin at the same time. It's impossible. How do I do that? Do I follow the Prophet or no? If I follow the Prophet, it means I have to sin. If I don't follow the Prophet and I don't sin, then I've abandoned the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Then I don't unconditionally follow him. Allah tells us, follow these servants. They show you the path of guidance. If they commit sins, I can't trust them. Now look at the Old Testament, the Torah, the current Torah that people have changed, of course. We're not talking about the original Torah that was revealed to Prophet Musa alayhi salam. That's pure. We accept it. Look at the modern Bible, my dear brothers and sisters. See how the Bible describes the great prophets of God. Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, he gets drunk, he's naked. Prophet Lut, God forbid, he commits incest with his own daughters. Prophet David commits adultery with the wife of Uriah and he has him killed so he can go and be with his wife. Are these prophets? When you hear these stories, you think we're talking about some gang leaders, some mafia leaders. These are not the prophets whom I follow. I know for a fact this goes against my yaqeen. God, he is the pure. He is the wise. He will not give me such prophets. He will send people whom I can fully trust 100%. So I know intellectually they must be infallible. So we know the Bible has been tampered with. See, we're now in the process of elimination. The sixth step, the Day of Judgment. Christians do believe in the Day of Judgment, heaven and hell, reward and punishment. But when it comes to Judaism, see, Christianity, we've already put some question marks on it, right? On this journey. As for Judaism, in addition to their beliefs about these prophets, it's not clear what they believe about the Day of Judgment. Some Jews don't even believe in an afterlife where God rewards and punishes. There's very, very few references to the afterlife in the Old Testament. This is a problem. Because if there is a Day of Judgment, and I know rationally there must be a Day of Judgment, otherwise this life is in vain. God would create this whole universe and this life and this planet. Evil people get away with their crimes. There are people who are born with a disability. Where is God going to compensate them? I know there must be a Day of Judgment. Allah states in the Holy Quran, do you think that we created you in vain? We're just playing around? We have a purpose for you. There must be a Day of Judgment. So I know there must be a Day of Judgment. And the Day of Judgment should be a very important belief system. It should be a very important component of my belief system. Because we're all heading there. Life is temporary. The eternal life is the Day of Judgment. So that God who created you should tell you a lot about the Day of Judgment. I know there's a problem with modern Judaism. There's no emphasis on the Day of Judgment. Whereas if you look at the Quran, 1/3 of the Quran is about the Day of Judgment. Open any chapter that you can in the Holy Quran, meaning any page, any 2-3 pages, there's a reference to the Day of Judgment. It's a very important belief system. You'd think that the Torah, you know, the Old Testament, should dedicate more time talking about the Day of Judgment. All the evildoers who commit crimes, all those people who suffer. Where is God going to compensate the good ones and seek revenge from the evil ones? Hitler, right, who massacred so many Jews. Where is God going to seek revenge from him from? Where? They don't talk about the Day of Judgment. I know there's a problem. I have yaqeen that the belief in the Day of Judgment should be a core belief. Something that my scripture talks about a lot. And this is what the Quran does. Now let's go to the seventh step. We're narrowing it down, right? We're now narrowing the discussion down. Now we have come to the religion of Islam. I know intellectually the religion of Islam is the right religion. But then I have so many schools of thought within Islam. You have the Sunni, you have the Shia. You have the issue of imamah. Did the Prophet appoint a successor or not? So now that you come within the folds of Islam, I know I have yaqeen that the Prophet must leave a representative for this ummah. He cannot leave this ummah without an imam. And when I look at the logistics of the event of Ghadir, which all Muslims have accepted, they just differ in their interpretation of that event. But when I look at the logistics of Ghadir. I have yaqeen the Prophet was appointing Imam Ali as his representative. Not just to tell the people, oh, he's my friend. Imagine people are coming back from the Hajj, over 100,000. For those of you who have gone to the Hajj, I've been blessed to go to the Hajj 6 times. When the Hajj is over, you're dead tired. You only have one, you know, goal, one desire. Just go back home. Many people get sick after the Hajj. It's not an easy journey, right? Now imagine back then, people traveling on foot, crossing deserts. They didn't have cars and airplanes to get back home. People are dead tired. The Prophet stops them at the oasis of Ghadir before they reach Medina. He says, no, no, gather here. He waited 3 days, everyone gathered. Under the hot sun, he has an announcement. Come on. By the Lord of the Kaaba, I ask you. The Prophet is delaying over 100,000 pilgrims who are dead tired and they want to go back home. Just to tell them, Ali is my friend. Mawla is just a friend. I don't know what kind of intellect you have if that's what you believe. Go back to your yaqeen. The logistics of Ghadir tell you it's much greater than that. The Prophet is making one of the most important announcements in his history, if not the most important announcement, after the belief in God. Where did you see in the history of the Prophet stopping 100,000 people in the midst of the desert to make an announcement? Show me through your sources. Show me the Prophet did that on another day. The Prophet keeps them hostage, those companions, those poor companions. He literally keeps them 3 days in the desert under the hot sun, delaying them from going back to their families. So he can just make some announcement that Ali is my friend. I don't know what kind of judgment you have. But the yaqeen that Allah has given us is very clear. The Prophet was making an announcement that has to do with the very survival of the religion of Islam and the representation of the religion of Islam. I have yaqeen about that. Put your biases to the side. Just use simple logic and it will guide you to the truth. And by the way, when it comes to Imam, any word that you want, the Prophet said it about Imam Ali. You want the word Mawla, guardian, the Prophet said it. You want the word Khalifa, he said it. Sunni sources, not just Shia sources. You want the word Wazir, he said it. You want the word Wasi, he said it. You want the word Imam, he said it. He said all these words. How could have, just ask yourself this question. If the Prophet wanted to appoint Imam Ali, how should he have done it? What word should he have used? He did. I have yaqeen that I am on the right path through the wilaya of Imam Ali alayhi salam. By the way, we, and I say this confidently, anyone can challenge me, every belief system that we, the Shia, have is founded in the Holy Quran. When someone asks me, say it, even wilaya taqwiniya, the fact that the imams can, you know, either perform miracles or do supernatural things, I told him yes. He's like, show me, where's the evidence in the Quran? I told him, haven't you read the story of Prophet Sulaiman alayhi salam? When he wanted to basically transport or teleport the huge throne of Bathsheba from Yemen to Palestine, who is the one who brought it for him? قَالَ الَّذِي عَنْدَهُ عِلْمٌ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ The one who had some knowledge of the book. Asif ibn Barkhiya, the successor of Prophet Sulaiman, he said, I'll bring it within a blink of an eye. How did he do something like that? So a supernatural event, a huge throne that normal men couldn't carry. How did he bring it almost more than 1,000 kilometers within a blink of an eye? He had some knowledge of the book. The Ahlul Bayt, they have the full knowledge from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Don't we read in Surah Al-Ra'd at the end of Surah Al-Ra'd? قُلْ كَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ وَمَنْ عِنْدَهُ عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ Who has عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ? Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Sahih hadith from the Prophet that Imam Ali had the ilm of the kitab. So if the one who has some knowledge of the book can do those supernatural things, imagine the one who has the full knowledge of the book. How much power Allah has given him. Everything we believe in must have a basis in the Holy Quran. Yes, the details we take from hadith, but the basis is found in the Holy Quran. That gives me yaqeen I am on the right path. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, this journey that I just shared with you is called Usul al-Din. Do you know why we call them Usul al-Din, Tawheed, Ad, Nubuwa, Imama, and Ma'ad? The oneness of God, justice of God, prophethood, Imama, Day of Judgment. Because that's the pillar of faith. There are so many complex details to our religion, but at its very core, it's very simple. So even if you stand before 4,300 religions, my dear brothers and sisters, you have yaqeen that Islam is the right religion and the path of Ahlul Bayt is the right one. And then finally, when you look at how comprehensive the religion of Islam is, you know it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look at salah, this formal prayer that connects us to our Creator. Look at fasting and how it teaches you not only to be healthy, but to resist against your desires. Look at Hajj and this journey of humility and this global conference that brings Muslims from all around the world, showing them that they're equal before God. Look at the dietary law that we have in the religion of Islam and the amazing detail in it. And modern science every single day is discovering how the foods that are halal are healthier than the foods that are haram. And then you look at the laws of inheritance and the delicate mathematical equations and fractions that are involved. And then you look at how Islam connects us to nature. The times of salah have to do with the sun. So you need to know about the movements of the sun. The beginning of the lunar month starts with the moon. You know about the moon, the stars, the sun. That's beautiful. Allah is connecting you with nature. These days we live in buildings and cities. We don't know anything about the sun or the moon. Sometimes you're inside a building, you have no clue what's going on out there. But historically, the times of salah and the Islamic months connect you to nature. And then you look at business law and how Islam has guidelines for business ethics. And then you look at the laws of purity and wudu and ghusl in our fiqh. Where did all these details come from? I know for a fact that these are coming from a divine source. How can a man in 7th century Arabia, not educated by anyone, produce to you such a comprehensive religion? No religion in history has been as comprehensive as the religion of Islam is. And then you look at the powerful teachings, moral lessons of Islam. Oh people, we've created you from a single male and female. And we've made you into nations and tribes so you may know one another. The most honorable amongst you in the eyes of God is the one who has the most piety. And amongst the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Ar-Rum is that He's created you with different colors and languages. Cherish this diversity. Or when you see Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam telling you that the creation is two. People fall under two categories. Either they are your brothers in faith or your counterparts in creation. Look at these beautiful teachings, my dear brothers and sisters. Look at the miracles in the Quran. The Quran telling you that the universe is always expanding. Who knew this 14 centuries ago? That the basis of life is water. Look at these beautiful references in the Holy Quran. Now the final point over here is that some people say, Sayyid, we have so many hadiths. The Book of Kafi has 16,000 hadiths. So Ahlul Sunnah have their own hadiths. Where did our hadiths come from? How can I be confident I have a pure source? When it comes to us, the followers of Ahlul Bayt, we don't have a dilemma when it comes to the gap in hadith. What do I mean by that? Ahlul Sunnah have a big dilemma. If you look at their works of hadith like Bukhari and others, they were compiled over 200 years after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. You have a 200-year gap. Do you know how many fabrications, alterations, changes happen in two centuries? This is a big dilemma for them. How do you guarantee that these hadiths are sahih? After 200 years, and the Umayyads and the caliphs banning the recording of the hadith. This is history. Do you know 100 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, there was a ban on the recording of hadith? Where did Bukhari bring all these hadiths from? And you want me to believe that they're all authentic? Come on. When it comes to the Ahlul Bayt, we don't have that big gap because the Imams of Ahlul Bayt are a trusted source. The Prophet says, the Quran and my Ahlul Bayt, they never separate. You'll never go astray if you hold on to them. So I know Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is a pure source. Now Al-Kulayni, when he narrates his hadiths in Al-Kafi, he tells you, here's my chain to Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. I narrated it from this book. Basically, Kulayni, the way that he authors or compiles Al-Kafi, is that there were 400 primary works of hadith that the companions of Al-Imam al-Sadiq, Al-Imam al-Baqir, and other imams had written. Kulayni had access to these manuscripts. Now they've got lost in history. But at the time of Kulayni, they existed. So basically, he wanted to save these hadiths. He compiled it into one work by organizing those hadiths into beautiful chapters. And he gives you the chain. I narrate this from this person, from this person, from this narrator, from Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. I have a much smaller gap. Even then I do my research to make sure that those narrators he is narrating from are reliable. We don't claim that everything is kafi al-sahih, but it's much more reliable than these other books that were written 200 years after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The Imams of Ahlul Bayt saved the religion for us. Otherwise, we had a gap after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. That gives me yaqeen that this path out there is the closest path to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. My dear brothers and sisters, be strong in your faith. Teach your children to be strong in their faith. Always have that yaqeen. If you have a doubt, quickly address that doubt. One of the greatest lessons that we learn from Abul Fadl Abbas alayhi salam on such a night is to be strong in your faith. And Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam describes his uncle Abul Fadl Abbas. And we are commemorating Al-Abbas on such a night. He states, may Allah have mercy on my uncle Abbas. He was very strong in his faith. Kana sulb al-iman. I swear by God, he was extremely firm in his iman. Nafidh al-basira. He had sharp inner vision. He had a sharp basira. This is Abbas alayhi salam. And you can see on the day of Ashura when he fights the enemies and they amputate his right and left arms, he confirms his faith. He's teaching you. Talk to yourself. Tell yourself, I have yaqeen. When they amputate his left arm, what does he say? Ya nafsu la takhshay min al-kuffari. O nafs, do not fear these kuffar, these disbelievers. Wa abshiri bi rahmatil jabbari. Give yourself the good news that Allah is going to give you rahmah. Await the rahmah of Allah. Qad qata'u bi baghyihim yasari. O Allah, through their aggression, they have cut my left hand. فَأَصْلِهِمْ يَا رَبِّ حَرَّ النَّارِ. Oh Allah, take them to the fire of hell. You see the strength of Abbas? وَاللَّهِ إِنْ قَطَعْتُمُ يَمِينِي. I swear by Allah, if you cut my right arm, I shall continue defending my religion and this imam who's truthful. See, he teaches you that in moments of crisis, be strong. Don't let any doubts weaken you. It's very healthy when you're sitting alone. Take out a piece of paper, my dear brothers and sisters, and a pen, and write your beliefs. I have yaqeen about the existence of God. I have yaqeen about the wilaya of Ahlul Bayt. I have yaqeen about the day of judgment. This strengthens your iman. Be able to articulate your deen and your usul al-deen. This is the best service that you can do to yourself in dunya that will prepare you for the akhirah. But oh, Abul Fadl Abbas, what happened to you on the day of Ashura? After the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam fall one after the other, and the members of Bani Hashim fall as shuhada and martyrs, Ali ibn al-Akbar is now massacred. Al-Qasim is now killed. They are dismembered. They are cut into pieces. At that point, Abul Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam walks towards his brother Hussein. My dear brother Hussein, I have run out of patience. لَقَدْ ضَاقَ صَدْرِي مِنْ هَؤُلَاءِ الْأَعْدَاءِ. My chest has become tight. Please, Abu Abdullah, you have not given me permission. Please, I beg you, give me permission to go and fight them. The Imam alayhi salam tells him, my brother, you're the commander of my army. You are the carrier of my banner. You are the holder of my alam. If I lose you, I don't have an army. As long as Abbas was there, Imam Hussein still considered himself to have an army, even though Abbas is one man. But this one man is more powerful and graceful and honorable than that entire army. But the Imam still had consolation. The Imam alayhi salam still knew he has an army. He told him, Ya Abu al-Fadl, if you go and I lose you, I will no longer have an army. He says, Aba Abdullah, please, please allow me, give me the honor. The Imam tells him, okay, if you insist, then go and fetch some water for these children. Go to the river and see if you can get some water. He says, okay. Then Abu al-Fadl Abbas hears the cries of Al-Atash, Al-Atash, Al-Atash. We are thirsty. Sakina comes to him, dear uncle, please get us some water. My young infant brother, Ali Asghar, is dying from thirst. Please bring us some water. He says, okay, I'll try. Abu al-Fadl Abbas farewells his mother, Imam Hussein. He goes like a lion towards the Euphrates River. Hundreds of guards were there, situated at the banks of the river, guarding the river. Through his valor, he manages to disperse them from around the river. He gains access to the river of Furat. 3 days he has not had any water. Imagine, 2-3 days you have not had any water. Your lips are withered. You're dying from thirst. He enters the cool water of Furat. His horse enters the cool water of Furat. He takes some water. He brings it close to his mouth. Then he remembers the thirst of Imam Hussein. He spills the water. He tells him, Abbas, how can you drink when your brother Hussein is thirsty? Ya nafsu min ba'd al-Husayn huni wa ba'dahu la kunti an takuni. O soul, humble yourself before Hussein. How can you drink when Hussein is surrounded by death? I swear by Allah, this is not what my religion teaches me. I want to have the same fate of my brother Hussein. Abu al-Fadl Abbas fills the jug of water. He fills it with water. And now he has one mission. Take the water to those women and children. Take the water to Hussein. But now the enemies knew, if Abu al-Fadl Abbas manages to get water to Imam Hussein, they will have renewed strength and they would obliterate that army. So they said, you have to stop Abbas from going back to the tents at any cost. So they surrounded him from every direction. But Abu al-Fadl Abbas on his horse, he is now charging like a lion. He's carrying his sword with his right arm and he's carrying the jug of water. Yes, O believers, as he's trying to go back to the tents of Imam Hussein, one of those evil enemies, he was hiding behind a palm tree. He suddenly jumps from behind the palm tree and he strikes the right arm of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. Abu al-Fadl Abbas alayhi salam loses his right arm. He states, I swear by Allah, if you cut my right arm, I shall continue defending my religion and continue defending the Imam of my time. He still had hope. It's okay, I lost my right arm, but let me try to take the water to these women and children. I promised Sakina I would try. Let me bring some water to the withered lips of my brother Hussein. Imagine seeing the grandson of Rasulullah so thirsty. What happens to you? You cannot sit still. He still had hope. He continued charging. He held his sword with his left arm and the jug of water with its rope from his teeth. He still had hope. He's now going back to the tents with another of those enemies. He attacks Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. O believers, he strikes him on his left arm. He loses his left arm. He cannot defend himself anymore. You can't defend yourself when you've lost your two arms. He cannot carry the sword anymore, but he still had hope. He was carrying the jug of water. He's still trying to go to the tents. I still have hope to bring them some water. Oh, believers, the tragedy comes when one of those enemies takes out an iron rod and he strikes Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas on his head. And then
an arrow comes landing in one of his eyes. He still had hope. Let me still try to go. But then one of those arrows comes landing at the water jug, piercing it, all the water spilled. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas stops. He does not continue to go towards the tents. He's lost hope. What's the point of me going towards the tent area? Let me stay close to the river. I don't have arms. Look at me. My eyes, there's an arrow planted in them. I can't see Zainab like that. I can't see Hussein like that. And I don't have water. What's the point of going back to the tents? Well, look at these difficult moments. He's confused. Yes, Abbas, the warrior, is confused. They see him stop. That's it, he stopped. He's not going anywhere. What's the point of him going? At that point, when they strike him with an iron rod, he falls to the ground. When you fall off from a horse, you have two hands to protect you. But not Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. You know how he landed on the ground? I'll just tell you, there was an arrow on his eyes. That's how he fainted. At that point, he called on his brother. As-salamu alayka ya akha, akhi Hussein adrikni. In these final moments, he didn't say imam, he said brother. Imam Hussein, ya Allah. Imam Hussein alayhi salam came to him. How did he see the Qamar of Bani Hashim, the moon of Bani Hashim? He saw him eclipsed. Blood all around his face. There's an arrow in his eyes. No hands. May Allah help your heart, O Abu Abdullah. How did you see your brother? When the Imam saw him in that state, his back became bent. He could not stand upright. He looked at him. He told him, "Akhi, al-an inkasara dhahri." My dear brother, now my back has been broken. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون. Raise your hands in dua. In these moments, Allah answers our prayers. O Allah, hasten the reappearance of our master, Imam al-Mahdi. O Allah, make us amongst his sincere and dedicated servants. O Allah, all those who are ill, those who are struggling with COVID-19, other illnesses, grant them a speedy recovery. O Allah, forgive us our sins. O Allah, grant us the ziyarah and the shafa'ah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.